Thank you, Lord.
Thank you. Of course, you realize that's Birmingham, Alabama, right? It's really good to be with you this morning. I'd like to unpack a portion of the Bible that I believe to be one of the most important. Push the button. No, this.
Oh, that's food. That's not the word.
Oh,
this is the mic. That's the mic. That's the sound. Yeah.
There you go. Okay, is that better?
Yeah.
All right. As I was saying, I'd like to unpack a portion of Scripture this morning that I believe to be one of the most important passages in the whole Bible about marriage, even though the passage is absolutely nothing about the husband and wife relationship. In fact, this passage is so vital that when people come to me for counseling, marriage counseling, I know before we even get started, if the problems are serious, that at least one of the two are in violation of this passage of Scripture. Can you guess what the passage is? It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, there are at least four characteristics in this passage that are essential for maintaining unity. See if you can pick them out. Four character traits, if you please, that we must have if we're going to resolve conflict with other people. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then verse 3 is sort of the summary statement. This is the big idea. This is what the command is. This is what the imperative, the injunction is. Being diligent, or as some English translations put it, making every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. This is, as Christians, we have got to really make an effort to get along with each other. But before he says this, he says that there are these four qualities that we have to have in our life, and to the extent that we have them going on, we're going to be effective problem solvers, conflict resolvers. We're going to be able to get along well with other people. To the extent that we don't have them going on in our life, we're going to have a hard time getting along with others. So what I'd like us to do first this morning is to take a look at each of these four characteristics, but not just to look at the positive characteristics, to look at their antithesis, to look at the opposite of these qualities, the antithetical concepts to these qualities, that when we have them going on in our life, when we have these character deficiencies happening in our life, it really messes up our ability to get along with each other. So the first one is humility, right? First thing is that you've got to have going on if you want to get along with other people. And what's the opposite or the antithesis of humility?
Pride.
Okay, good. So pride is manifested in a lot of different ways in marriage. It's manifested probably most of all when one person or the other refuses to acknowledge he's wrong. We live with a sinner and a house full of sinners, and sometimes we have conflicts with each other because the person to whom we are married is sinning. And at the end of the day, that kind of conflict is, and not all conflicts are the result of sin, many of them, most of them are. And that kind of conflict is not going to be resolved, ultimately, until the person who is sinning will, as we say in the States, take the hit for it, acknowledge what he's done wrong. One of the first things we do as counselors, when you come to me and you want to do marriage counseling, one of the first things I will do, your very first homework assignment will be to have you and your spouse make a small list of the ways that you can remember that you sinned against each other. You know, a small list, maybe 30, 40 items. I have a checklist for my counsel used to go through, you know, check off things, like a list of 100 things. And, you know, most people come up, believe it or not, with at least 25 or 30 items. So we have them start out by making a list of the ways that they've sinned against each other. But then what they do, they come in the next week having also read some material on what it really means to forgive. It's very important that we understand what forgiveness is. They begin reading their list to each other. The husband begins and says, sweetheart, these are some of the ways that I have sinned against you. He goes to the whole list, and when he's done, actually, they're in front of me at this point in time, and they're facing each other. So this is the second session. Okay? They're in front of me, facing each other. Husband begins, honey, these are some of the ways that I've sinned against you. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Will you forgive me? And of course, they've just done the homework on forgiveness also, so she's usually very willing to say, yes, I forgive you. Well, then the wife begins her list. These are some of the ways that I've sinned against you. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Will you forgive me? And then she forgives him. And then what we do is we actually have them switch lists. He takes her list and she takes his list. And just in case he forgot to identify some ways that he sinned against her, she gets to add to his list, you know, 26, 27, 98, 99. And that becomes our counseling agenda. Basically, we start with the first thing on that the wife prioritizes as the husband's failure, and we open the Bible and we show him how to change that until we get that worked on and he understands what he's got to do to change. Then we go to the first thing on her list, open the Bible, show her how to deal with whatever it is that he wants her to change. See, she writes his counseling agenda and he writes her counseling agenda. And then we go back to the second thing on his list and the second thing on her list. And we basically go down through the list for a period of time until several things happen. Until, first of all, I'm convinced that they understand how the sanctification process works. In other words, they understand how to change biblically. Second, until they can communicate well enough and resolve conflicts well enough, at which point I can send them home and they can actually work on their list at home and have counseling sessions at home without me being there. But this whole thing begins by them asking each other's forgiveness. It's very important. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let me say before I give you some other manifestations of pride, that pride is it's like the AIDS of the soul. When a person contracts AIDS, the AIDS virus renders the victim's autoimmune system incapable of basically seeing and consequently attacking all the microorganisms that it was designed to attack. It's sort of like puts cataracts over the eyes of the autoimmune system so that it cannot see what it was designed to attack. And actually what happens in time, it starts going after the good microorganisms, and it's just a really insidious kind of thing. But I say pride is like the AIDS virus because that's what it does. It blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin that's tucked away in the recesses of your heart. It causes you to hate being corrected, to hate being reproved. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin, and consequently, it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well, when the fact is, you have a deadly cancer, and you're in desperate need of the great physician's balm. I have a quote here by a Puritan, Richard Baxter. I love Baxter. He's one of my favorites. Let me just read what he says about pride. He says, pride is a deep-rooted and self-preserving sin, and therefore is harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he's reproved, neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it. Even when he recognizes all the evidences of pride in others, he will not see it in himself. When he feels himself despising reproof, and knows that this is a sign of pride in others, yet he will not know it in himself. If you would go about to cure him of this or any other fault, you shall feel that you are handling a wasp or an adder. Yet when he's spitting the venom of pride against the reprover, he does not perceive that he is proud. This venom is a part of his nature and therefore is not felt as harmful or poisonous. It's pretty insidious, just like the AIDS virus. And I should say, prior to the most serious of all sin, I mean, though hand join hand, a proud person, Solomon says, will not go unpunished. It carries the swiftest and the most severe judgment of God. So it's a pretty serious thing. All right. Another way that pride manifests itself in marriage is when couples compare. Actually, I think I've gotten this up here. Yeah. You can do a bit in your own. Having a critical spirit, that's another one. Now, I don't know what it's like in Britain. Maybe you don't criticize each other as well as much as we do and in the States. But we've got these really clever ways of criticizing people. We can compare our spouse with someone else and be critical that way. Well, my mother never left the dishes in the sink overnight. You can suggest that your mate ask for help. Why don't you ask your mother how to cook that meal? Or joking. Sometimes we use jokes as ways of criticizing. My wife thinks I'm needy. Every evening for supper, she offers me a burnt sacrifice. I don't know if this will translate into British English, but here's another funny one. It's funny in English, in America, but had a counselor call me one day, and she said to me, well, my husband told me that I was an angel this morning. And I was really excited about this, because this is not the kind of guy that would normally compliment his wife. And she said, yeah, he told me that I was always up in the air harping about something. Sometimes we ask questions to criticize people. Can't you do anything right? Sometimes we imitate their actions or voice or posture. In one of my first, I think it was my first year of counseling, I had this really eccentric couple, and the guy was like really, really eccentric. He just spoke with everything he had. I mean, he spoke with his face, and he spoke with his hands, which is very, very passionate and intense. And you can just see it on his face. So I'm talking to him one day, and he's just going along, kind of explaining himself with all of this passion. And out of the corner of my eye, I notice his wife is mocking him. She's contorting her face as he's talking, just sort of making fun of the way that he talks. We use derogatory tones of voice. I mean, we can even use terms of endearment. Because yes, dear, right? Call people names, sloppy, grumpy, lazy, wimpy. I'm sure the British have their own version of sarcastic names that they call people. Pride is also manifested when women will not submit to their husband's leadership. It's a big problem. It's like it says in the book of Genesis, your desire you shall be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. But it's also manifested in husbands who use the authority that they gave them as the head of the home and intended to be used for God's glory and the benefit of the family when they use it for their own personal selfish authority. God didn't make man to be the head of the family so that he could basically execute his will in a punitive way or force his family to subject, to obey his whims and fancies. The headship was given so that he might really minister to the family. And really, pride is manifested in every one of the remaining character deficiencies that we're going to look at this morning. It's, as I said, it's one of the most serious sins and carries the greatest consequence. God resists the proud. He literally translates God stiff arms the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is humility? I mean, there are lots of ways we could look at it. What's the essence of humility? Humility is realizing that God and others are responsible for the achievements in my life. Pride is believing that I'm the one who's primarily responsible for the achievements in my life. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? Of course, the answer is what? Nothing. And he says, if you didn't receive it, what do you boast as though you did not receive it? Why are you taking credit for all of these achievements in your life when really it was the Lord who gave it to you? Every good thing and every perfect thing comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I mean, you want to take credit for your wisdom? The Lord gives wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, for your riches and honor, your earning power, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he has no sorrow to your ministry. I say through the grace that is given unto me to every man as among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given to every man a portion of faith. Your power and authority, Daniel 4. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Well, you want to take credit for your success? Well, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years. Philippians 2:12-13. It is God, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it is God who works in you to make you willing and make you able to do his good pleasure. I mean, whatever it is, your education, your good looks, your children, you really can't take credit for that. God is the one who ultimately gave these things to you. And a proud person doesn't recognize that, and a humble person does. Humility also involves not only a willingness to admit that you're wrong, but an openness to the possibility of being wrong even before you are convinced. A humble person has an attitude that says, look, I'm not agreeing with you right now, but I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that the noetic effects of sin have really messed up my thinking. I mean, everything from my sense of humor to my will to my logic has been impacted by sin. So because of that, I realize that I may be wrong. Now, I may give you some pushback. I may want you to make your case. But at the end of the day, I'm really going to give you a fighting chance to prove this to me because I know how sinful I really, really am. And he's going to have that attitude even while he's perhaps arguing or disputing with another person. Okay, the next quality this passage says we've got to have if we're going to get along with others is gentleness. So, if gentleness is the quality that we've got to have to get along with others, what's the opposite of gentleness, meekness? What's the character flaw that shows up in the lives of the people that I'm counseling when they can't get along with each other?
Harshness.
Okay, harshness, or we could say anger. Okay? It's actually a difficult word. This word, gentleness, has no exact equivalent in English, because it's got two elements to it. The first part of it has this, again, this aspect of humility. It's sort of like, I'll tell you what it's not. You know, you're trying to help someone, you're trying to improve somebody, and you have the attitude that says, well, I should have known better than to think that you could handle this. What's the matter with you? Can't you realize, you know, how wrong this is? I'm very, very disappointed in you. As opposed to the humility that says, look, brother, I'm just one sinner telling another sinner where the beggar telling another beggar where the bread is at. Or the things I'm telling you today, I had to tell myself just last week. Or, you know, I'm counseling you today, but 3 weeks from now, I may be coming to you with help because I'm in the same situation. You know, I'm a sinner too. That's part of the humble element of this word, gentleness. But the other part of it has to do with not letting your anger control you. Anger is a very important emotion. It actually appears more than any other emotion in the Bible, in one way or the other. It appears over 500 times. And so, you know, it's a big, big problem. Now, we should probably make the point that anger, like every emotion, has been given to us by God. And it's powerful good and powerful bad. Even though the overwhelming majority of these 500 appearances of anger are of a sinful variety, there are examples, even in this chapter, later on down in Ephesians chapter 4, there are examples where it's the righteous anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. Actually, and that's a command. That's really a really hard thing to translate. I mean, it's an imperative in the Greek. But then a few verses later, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. So you have both of them here in the same passage. And the same is true for any emotion. Jealousy. Jealousy has a good side to it. Paul was jealous for the Corinthians, right? He didn't want them to displace their love for Christ, but love with love for somebody or something else. God is a jealous God. You say, what about hatred? How can hatred be good? You who fear the Lord hate evil. God gave us these emotions, and they're not, they all have power for good and power for evil. Now, we should experience God's, these emotions, and we should experience them in a godly way. And when we don't experience them in a godly way, it's usually indicative of the fact that there's some kind of problem in our life that God wants us to identify and get rid of, especially these painful emotions. So anger is no exception. Sometimes when we do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, we have this little homework assignment that we give couples just to kind of help them understand how likely it is for them to get angry. Anger, to a certain extent, has to do with our expectations. We have desires, we have expectations of other people, and when those expectations are not met, it's really easy for us to become angry, simply. So we have the couple make a list of the things that they're expecting. I want you to think of all the specific things that you are expecting from this person that you are going to marry. Bring it in next week, we'll look at it. And so most people come up with, 8 to 10 items. And sometimes they'll go as high as 12 or 14, but rarely does anyone go over 14. Sometimes they just come in with 5 or 6. And so next week I'll look at their list and I'll say, well, this is good, but I think you may have forgotten a few. Maybe not, but I'm going to read you a few more. If it's something you're expecting, then just add it to the list. If it's something you're not expecting, just leave it off. And so that'll begin. I might say to the husband, okay, I may say to the wife, I'm sorry, are you expecting your husband to work on a regular basis? Are you expecting him to bathe regularly? Are you expecting him to compliment you frequently? Do you expect your husband to tell you that he loves you often? Do you expect your husband to be faithful to you? Do you expect him to tell you the truth, to discipline the children? Do you expect him to be the spiritual leader? Do you expect your husband to do the household repairs within 1 week of your telling him about them? Do you expect your husband to remember your birthday and anniversary? Do you expect him to spend time with you, to practice good table manners? Do you expect him to brush his teeth before he kisses you? Do you expect him to keep his priorities right? Do you expect your husband to ask your opinion about major decisions? Do you expect your husband not to watch too much television? Do you expect your husband to give you the things that you want without your having to tell him about them, which is a big problem in the States, and some of you know. Now, the point of all this is, how are you going to respond? I suppose you want to hear about responsibilities, the expectations for the husband?
Yeah.
The point of this exercise is, how are you going to respond when these expectations are not met? Okay, so, gentlemen, do you expect your wife to keep the house relatively clean? Do you expect her to do your laundry? Do you expect your wife to cook with variety? Do you expect her to greet you at the door with a lingering kiss? Do you expect your wife to spend as much time on her appearance after marriage as she does now? Do you expect her to forgive you when you offend her? Do you expect her to have a desire? Do you expect her to desire a physical relationship as often as you do? Do you expect her to get up with you in the morning, to encourage you when you're down, not to give you bad news before dinner, not to nag? Do you expect your wife to age slower than you do? So whenever there's a problem in our life, and remember, we're back to talking about that God gave us anger. Whenever there's a problem in our life, there's always the potential for us to become angry. Now there are two simple extremes, two ways that we tend to respond when we have this anger in our heart that are not right. Now remember, when there's a problem, when we are provoked, our adrenal glands, and this is a God that He designs, our adrenal glands pump adrenaline into our system and we're poised for action, right? Our blood pressure goes up, our heart respiration goes up, we have all of this energy now. And God designed it that way. But there are two sinful ways that we tend to respond when we are angry. Some people, when they become angry, they internalize it, right? We use the more theologically accurate term. We say they clam up. Okay, so what do people in East Anglia do when they clam up? What kind of things do people do here? So start with kids. What do kids do?
Moody.
What's that?
Have a mood and a stroke.
Okay, very good. Moody. What do kids do?
They sulk, they howl.
Right, that's right, they fold their arms. Right. What do big kids do? What do adults do?
Retreat, go and hide somewhere.
Retreat, they withdraw. Do you have the idiom over here, as we do in America, they give the other person a cold shoulder?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you ever stop and think what the sentiment behind the cold shoulder is? Let me kind of explain it to you, and see if you can figure out what it is. you turkey. I don't know how many times I've told you in how many different ways it really bugs me when you do that or not do that. And you just don't get it. I'm tired of even talking to you anymore. In fact, the only thing I know to do is to give you a taste of your own medicine. So the next day or two, until I think you get an inkling of how much that you have hurt me, I'm just not going to talk to you about it. Now that's essentially the sentiment when we give somebody a cold shoulder, right? Now what is that? What's the biblical word for that? That's vengeance. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back. And so that's often the sentiment behind the cold shoulder. Now on the other hand, when people get angry, sometimes they ventilate their anger, or as you like to say in theological terms, they blow up. So, what do people in England do when they blow up?
Shout.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Insults.
Insults?
Yeah.
Okay. Insults. Using profanity, calling names, other kinds of outward, predictably things. Now, we should probably say that sometimes people clam up, I can't take it anymore, and then they blow up. And sometimes people blow up, and after they blow up, they'll go on 3 days. So you can sort of mix and match these things. Okay, well, if it's true that God gave us this anger, what does he want us to do with this anger? What's the purpose of this? Well, basically, God expects us as Christians to learn how to get the anger under the Spirit's control, and all this energy that we have, and to direct it towards the problem. Right? It's sort of like he's given you a dart. And if you internalize the anger, you're swallowing the dart yourself. You're hurting yourself. Because you hurt the other person as well. But if you ventilate your anger, it's like you're taking the dart and throwing it at the other person. And that's not what he wants us to do either. What he wants us to do is to learn to get that anger under the Spirit's control and to attack the problem. Now, usually the problem has to do with another person. I mean, 9 times out of 10, I don't know about you, but when I get angry, I don't usually get angry at things. It's usually a person. You know, somebody is doing something that I think they should not do. Maybe even somebody is sinning. But something is always necessary to get the anger from my heart to the problem. And this is very important. What is it that we've got to utilize to get the anger from our heart to the problem in such a way that we don't attack the person or keep the anger inside?
Pray.
Well, that's the first one, right? We talk to God. But then what? So we talk to God, and God says, okay, now I told you what you've got to do. You've got to go talk to this other person about it, right? So we have to learn how to communicate. And this is the thing that most people don't understand. If you've got an anger problem, there's little hope for you until and unless you learn how to communicate. In fact, after the break, we're going to talk about communication, because the Bible says more about communication than most of us have any idea. If children have a problem with anger, it's a communication problem. You have to teach them how to communicate. Now, there's a hard issue that we're going to talk about in a moment, but to know the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. But in terms of external responding, you have to learn how to communicate. When you clam up, you're not communicating. I mean, you're communicating something, but you're not communicating really. When you blow up, you're miscommunicating. So communication is a pretty big deal. Right, now, let's move on to the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger.